Good morning. Hey, I'm really glad you're here. I want to take just a brief second. Thursday of this last week, we had our quarterly business meeting. And by the way, we're having a lot of fun at those meetings. So feel free to come on and join us. We had a great time around tables, sharing and praying together. We did a little bit of business along the way, but that stuff's just business. The highlight of the night was hearing from our team that went to Nicaragua, and our team that went to Zimbabwe. The last couple of weeks, I've been saying that we've had this team in Zimbabwe. Well, I want you to know they made it back, safe and sound. So they're back with us. The reason I bring that up is because we made an announcement, a preliminary announcement, that we want to begin to pursue some more serious investing opportunities in Nicaragua, not from a money point of view, but from a human resource point of view. So that was on Thursday. We made this announcement. We're going to be trying to work and figure this out. Well, on Friday, in the last few days, Nicaragua has experienced a whole huge upheaval, a big anti-government mob mentality kind of thing. There have been 10 that have been killed along the way and roads closed and all kinds of things that are going on. So our missionary that we support, two missionaries in Nicaragua, one is named Jaime, the other one is named Eliab. And Eliab is in Managua, not all that far from where some of this stuff is going on. So I just want to take a second and pray for Nicaragua and pray for our missionaries that are there, if you would pray with me. Father, thank you so much for the way that you protect us, even when we don't realize it. And I think we're going to get to heaven someday, and we're going to realize that there were hundreds of times that you intervened, and if you hadn't, we'd have been in trouble. So thank you for watching over your people. And we pray for Nicaragua. We pray for peace there for them. Father, thank you for watching over our people there, our missionaries. But they have a long road ahead of them. And I want to pray for a turn of the tide away from the anger and the outbursts towards seeking solutions and ultimately for peace in Nicaragua. Thank you that Eliab and Jaime are safe and their families are okay, but I have to believe, Lord, that there are some churches that maybe didn't meet this morning because of what is going on in their neighborhoods. Will you watch over them? Will you protect them? Will you allow those believers there to see the opportunities to step in and speak truth and speak peace into the lives of their neighbors and family members? Father, sometimes we wonder what goes on behind the scenes in so many different countries, including our own. And it could be that this political unrest is leading to something in Nicaragua we don't know. But we pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So watch over the country, watch over the believers and the churches that are there. And for your name's sake, let them leverage chances to share the good news and the truth with the people around them. So we ask that you keep those guys safe, that your name would go forward there, and that there would be ultimately peace in Nicaragua. As we turn our attention to your word this morning, will you please allow us just to have the spirit of community and friendship and family as we study and we think together? May our time together be very sweet. May it be challenging for those that really need to hear what you have for them. So be with us as well here in Hastings at Hastings Eve Free, in the same way that we believe you are with believers and churches in Nicaragua. Thanks for loving us. Thanks for being such a great God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if you've been with us over these last few weeks, starting at Easter, we've been kind of in a little series as talking and thinking about Jesus, who he is, why we think he's anything special. So let me do a little recap. If we go back 3 weeks, it was Easter, snow was falling. Oh wait, was that last week? Yeah, this is like the first Sunday in 4 Sundays where it hasn't like snowed in the weekend. Anyway, So in Easter, we looked at proofs for the resurrection of Jesus. And we asked, can rational people like us, in parentheses, can rational people really believe that this guy Jesus died, was comatose for 3 days, and came back to life? Is there proof for rational people to really believe that is true? 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus in his humanity. And we talked about how in every way Jesus was just like us. He had hurts and pains, and he was hungry, like I'm hungry right now. Anybody got a snack for me? Jesus was hungry along the way and thirsty, and he had friends and he had family, and he had good things happen in his life, and he had hard things happen in his life. He knows what it's like to be human. And then last week we talked about the deity of Jesus. Deity is just a word that means divine. He is God in every way. And again, we came back to the question, can rational people believe that a man walking on this earth was something more than a man? And we looked at the claims of the New Testament writers, the claims of Jesus himself, and really the claims that we have for many of us who follow Jesus, why we believe that he is more than just a man. And one of the things that I said last week is, we are not ashamed as a church in any way to say that we believe that Jesus is God in every way. And the reason that we come together and the reason that we sing and the reason that we do this whole church thing is because, yes, we believe Jesus was a man, but we worship Jesus as God. That's why all this exists. And so from here going forward now, we've kind of set the stage to begin to ask that next level question. Well, if Jesus is all those things, how exactly does Jesus save? Why do we believe that Jesus, this man, this God, this 100% of both, in this kind of weird scenario that's hard to understand, why do we believe that Jesus can save? And if he can, how exactly does that work? And so that's what we're going to be working on today. And I want to begin with the picture. Let's look at this picture. Cue in the picture. There we go. Now, this is a real picture. It almost looks like it's staged, but it's not. This is a real picture. You got a guy on the left, on my left, your left too, I guess, on the left, gray shirt, and he's pulling a guy in the red shirt out of an SUV. Let me tell you what's going on. The guy on the left, the guy's name is Jason. Jason was driving along the road in Idaho, and he came around a bend, and there was a tree laying in the middle of the road, but there were no trees on the sides of the road. So he was like, why is there a tree in the middle of the road? Where did that tree come from? So he stopped in front of the tree, and he kind of leaned forward and craned his neck up out of the windshield, and there above him was this car dangling over the highway. Only thing that was holding up the car was the chain link fence that kind of wraps around. And as he looked at the car, he could see the guy inside the car beating on the windows trying to get out. So Jason, the guy in the gray shirt, he runs up the side of the embankment, he runs across a footbridge, and he comes down to the car, and he happened to have one of those tools that you're supposed to use to break glass. You know, some people have like an emergency kit kind of thing, and he has that in his car, and he's just about to whack the glass when he realizes, if I hit this car, it could go tumbling on down the hill. So he doesn't hit the glass. Instead, he decides, I got to calm this guy down, and the guy inside is beating on the window, right? So he calms the guy down and he says, put down the window. And the guy almost like didn't even think about that. So he rolls the window down and he pulls the guy out of the car. So CNN did this whole thing on it. It's kind of a fun thing. You can get online and watch it. But what's really interesting about the whole story is a couple different pieces to me. CNN asked Jason, the guy in the gray, what made you do it? Why would you get out of your car to go help somebody that you never met? And why would you especially put yourself in danger? Like, what would have happened if you had, you know, had your hand in the car or some of the dirt came off with the car? Why would you put yourself in danger that way? And the guy simply said, I just did what anybody would have done in that situation. Now, most of us know that probably isn't totally true. But the second part of the story is really interesting because they asked the guy in the red, what do you think about this Jason and what he did for you? And the guy in the red was like, I don't know what to say. All I know is that Jason saved me. Jason saved me. Now, that's a very funny phrase. Jason saved me. Because what the guy in the red is saying is that if Jason hadn't come along in the way that he did and the time that he did, I may have been in the car when it rolled over and smashed onto the road beneath it. If Jason hadn't come along, I would probably be dead. And that's what he means by that phrase, Jason saved me. Now, we use that phrase, save me, in lots of different ways. Obviously, for something like this, where somebody saves somebody's life, they pull them out of a car. You hear people use the same phrase when they, for instance, if there's a kid in the road crossing the street, he doesn't see the car coming. Somebody jumps out, grabs the kid, pushes him out of the way or whatever. The parents say, "You saved my child." Or you can talk to a doctor, and let's say a doctor does an emergency last-minute kind of procedure, and the guy was going to die, and the doctor does this procedure, and the guy lives, and when he wakes up, he says to the doctor, "You saved my life." Or you hear people talk about battlefield scenes when a medic pulls a wounded soldier to safety, and that soldier says to the medic, "You saved my life." So we use it in the physical sense of our lives being preserved, but sometimes we use it in a more abstract way. Like one teenager will say to another teenager who just lied for her, "You saved my life." Probably not a good example, but it's the best one I could come up with. We use it sometimes if somebody is about to make a really bad choice and you come along as a good friend and you warn him or you warn her and she instead does something different. She might come back and she might say, "You saved my life." Or if a parent has a drug addict child and they help that child get clean and get help, that child might say, "Mom, Dad, you saved my life." Or if a family adopts a child from overseas that might have otherwise gone uncared for, that child may grow up and say, "Mom, Dad, you saved my life." So we use it sometimes for the physical part of our bodies, but sometimes we talk about it more abstractly. But the examples are the same. They always follow the same pattern. There was an inevitable disaster coming. Somebody, call him a hero, call her whatever, a savior comes along, and instead of that outcome, that disaster happening, something else happens. And we use the phrase, "He saved me, she saved me, that saved me." The disaster was coming, the disaster was averted, I'm saved. That's generally how we use it. So to save someone means to prevent a pending disaster that would have happened if that Savior had not acted. Now the crossover then from language and the way we use it to churches is how churches talk about Jesus saving us. You can drive past a church on the side of the church. It says, "Jesus saves." If you've been to a lot of different kinds of rescue missions, inevitably those rescue missions say, "Jesus saves." Or you can go past barns. You can drive down I-80 and you'll see an occasional barn that says, "Jesus saves." Or you see a billboard on the side of the road, "Jesus saves." And we use it in all kinds of different ways. You can even go to a sporting event, like a football game, and you might see this guy sitting in the stands. That's my favorite guy, Rainbow Wig Man. I love him. I don't know what happened to him. Actually, I do. He's in jail. Different story. But where, you know, Rainbow Wig Man, he was always in the end zone. Remember him? John 3:16, always holding up that sign. You know, he's such a part of our culture that even the Simpsons made fun of Rainbow Wig Guy. Here's what it looked like. Yeah. So you see this guy all over. So maybe you've seen somebody who has a tattoo that says, "Jesus saves." I saw a guy that had written around his neck this way, "Jesus saves," tattoo. Or maybe you've seen a bumper sticker. You drive along, it says Jesus saves at the bottom. Or this guy says, honk if you love Jesus, or if I can't drive and I do something stupid, obviously, honk at me. You know, I love bumper stickers, and can I just show you my favorite bumper sticker? All right, here's my favorite bumper sticker. Have you seen those in the back of the car, you know, the little stick people? I love this. But if you're a Star Wars fan, it's a little bit better because you can do this one. It's kind of like that one too. So we've seen this phrase, Jesus saves. Sometimes it's plastered on church signs, sides of barns. People wear it on their clothes. You can see it on jewelry, earrings, sometimes necklaces. You see it tattoos. You see it all over. It's so well known that sometimes sitcoms, late night shows, movies will actually mock the phrase, Jesus saves. It's such a part of our culture. But what does it mean? So when we're in the church and we talk about Jesus saves, what do we mean? And maybe you think that it's a technical term like this one here, and this is how Jesus saves. But that's not quite how we mean it. When we as Christians say Jesus saves, or if we ask somebody, have you been saved? Or we say to somebody, are you saved? What is it that we mean by that? And really, that's what I want to try to do today is answer that question. What does it mean to be saved? How does Jesus save? So if you have your Bibles, go with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, we have a very famous story about a guy named Paul, the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was thrown in jail. But when you read jail in the Bible, don't ever think of like a cushy jail. Don't think of a place where, you know, people have the prisoners have lots of rights. Don't think of like TVs and all of that. Think of a rank, stinky, dirty, no privileges kind of jail. Because this is a Roman jail that we're talking about. So he was not in the lap of luxury in the jail. And I want to read part of this story starting in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. And it says, Acts 16, verse 25, feel free to use the Bible that's in the chair in front of you. Acts 16, 35 says, at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. Then they brought him up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So that's the story. So let me point out a few things. First of all, in just about any scenario, in any movie or any reality TV show, what happens when the prison doors suddenly go flying open? Everyone runs, escapes, runs for the hills, whatever you want to say. They all leave. But in this scenario, what we have is something different. We have an earthquake that must have been so strong that it shook the doors of the prison off of their foundations, off of how they were hung, and the doors opened. But it must have been strong enough that even the guys that are chained to the walls, the, the brackets holding the chains to the stones came apart in such a way that those prisoners could have run through the doors and left. But they didn't, presumably because of Paul's influence. Second, maybe you wonder why that guard would have killed himself. That sounds like kind of a strange and maybe extreme step to take. Why would he kill himself? And we don't really know for sure, but we have a couple ideas. Probably this guy, because he was in charge of the prison, his superiors would have expected him to guard those prisoners with his life. So for them to run and them to escape means that he had to forfeit his life. Now, it could also be that for him to kill himself and make it look like the prisoners killed him, because it was a Roman system, the Romans would have thought, wow, those prisoners got him on the way out, he was killed in the line of duty, and his family and his widow would have been protected by the state. We don't really know. All we know is that he felt like the only thing that he could do was kill himself because all the prisoners had escaped. But then when he realized that all the prisoners were still there and that he didn't need to kill himself, that's when he went and he asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" But it's a very strange phrase in the flow of the narrative, because from all external, just normal reading of the text, Paul had already saved him. Paul had already stopped the prisoners from leaving. He was alive, and it was Paul's fault. So why would he, who had already been saved by Paul, then go and ask Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Unless in the prisoner, in the jailer's mind, there was a difference between a physical saving and the kind of saving that he is now asking Paul about. So the already saved guy asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Fourth, notice Paul's response. And I want to read that again in verse 31. Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, if you look at verse 34, the final verse of the section that I read, it says in that verse that this man believed in God. Now, Paul told him the way to be saved was to believe in Jesus. And this guy said, "I am now saved because I believed in God." This is actually one of the passages that we can see the claim of Christ as deity being very clearly given by Luke, the guy who wrote the book of Acts. So it's Paul's answer to his question, to the jailer's question, "What must I do to be saved?" had two parts. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So believe, and you will be saved. So there's two sides, kind of a cause and effect. The cause, believe, and the effect or the outcome is you will be saved. But I think that jumps right over some of the questions that people have when they're searching and thinking about Jesus. Because fine, Jesus saves, says the billboard. Fine, Jesus saves, says the tattoo. But the question that a lot of people have is, why do I need to be saved? You see, the people that need a Savior are those that need to be saved. But why do I need to be saved? So what I'm about to tell you might be a little unsettling if you've never heard this for the first time, because nobody likes to hear these kinds of things. That's why I don't go to the doctor. I don't want to hear what the doctor has to say. I haven't had a physical in a lot of years. You want to know why? Okay, this is way like TMI. So my liver doesn't function correctly. So every time I go to the doctor and I do that one test, you know, that's not very fun sometimes, the doctor says, "Hey, we found some extra bilirubin and some extra protein. Here, go pee in this for a week and collect it." And then I got to carry it around, you know, rolling around the back of my car for a week, and that's no fun. So it's just better not to go. That's a lot of information you guys really didn't want to know. It's not even in my notes. I said it first service, and I thought, well, just to be fair, I'll tell you guys the same story. So anyway, my point is, sometimes you just don't want to know. And so guys like me, we think if we don't go to the doctor, then there's nothing wrong with us. Get where I'm going with that? So we kind of do the whole ostrich in the ground kind of thing, and we just pretend like nothing's wrong. But then we wake up one day and there's a funny growth, there's a funny pain, and we begin to go, I got to get something checked. Or we look in the mirror and boy, that wrinkle wasn't there, and look at all that gray, and I'm a little heavier than I used to be, and I'm just getting older. And it's in the moments that we stare our mortality in the face that we realize, I need to go figure out what is wrong. And in some ways, talking to you guys about why the Bible says anybody needs to be saved is kind of like going to the doctor and finding out what you didn't know to be true. It could be very unsettling, but I want you to know what the Bible says about it. And what the Bible says is that all of us, every single one of us, every human being is morally and spiritually hopeless. Morally and spiritually hopeless. And the term that the Bible uses for people like us is the term sinner. And what the Bible means by the word sinner is simply that God set rules and we broke the rules. And everybody who breaks the rules is then called a sinner, which is all of us. And so what happens over the course of our life is that we accrue kind of a ledger, in a sense, abstractly so, of all the ways that we have violated the rule of God. And so God describes us in the Bible with all kinds of phrases like, we're under the wrath of God, we're spiritually dead, we're corrupt in our inmost being, we're guilty before God. And it's all because God set rules and we broke the rules. So therefore, we are sinners. Now the great phrase, to err is human, means that we have all erred often in life. And what I have found as I've talked with people, I usually don't have to convince anybody that they are really a sinner. That's not all that hard to convince somebody they've made mistakes. We've all made a lot of mistakes in our life. Well, one of the places that the Bible talks about this just very plainly is in Romans 3:23. It simply says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And probably the most important word in that entire sentence is the word all. It's the state of all of us. That's where we all are. And even those that think they're pretty good, if they're really honest, they know, just like we all know, we've all screwed up along in life, we've made mistakes, and there's things we'd like to go back and change, but we can't. But I don't think the most unsettling part of this whole discussion is the reality or admitting that you are a sinner. What I think is the most unsettling part is for those that have put all of their hope in the idea that they were good enough to go to heaven. They've done enough good things to go to heaven. After all, I'm better than him and better than her. So if I do enough good things, hopefully the scales of heaven will fall in my favor. Hopefully. And the problem is that these people, they gamble on the hopefully. They gamble that there's enough good to outweigh the bad. But how do you ever know? How do you ever know until you get to heaven? And man, when you get to heaven, you're betting an awful lot that your scales are going to balance. And what happens, I think, with these people is that in the busyness of life, when you don't have to think about it, everything is fine. But then you go home and you lay a bed late at night and your mind starts going. Or you're in a reflective moment when you're out walking or something like that. And the weight of that fear of hoping to God, hoping that your good will outweigh your bad, that the weight of that burden comes crashing down on you. And maybe you've been burned by churches, and maybe you look around at churches and you think, oh, they're all hypocrites and they're all whatever. I'm not talking about everybody else. I'm talking about you. And there's so many people that are walking around with all the false hope that they're going to go to heaven and everything is going to be okay. And all they're doing is they're dreaming and they're betting eternity. They're betting on the horse that's going to run and win. And they're betting their eternity on it. It's not a safe bet. So what do we do? What do we do with all of that? So let's go back to my first picture. Oh, not that one. That one's just fun. Let's go to the next one. All right. So the way the Bible describes us, sinners, people who are guilty before God, it describes us in a sense like this guy in the car, tottering and teetering on the edge of destruction. And as long as we're alive, there's hope, there's a chance. But the very moment that that vehicle starts to go over, the chances we have are done and ended. And the description from the Bible's point of view is kind of like that guy that's in there beating on the windows trying desperately to get out. And there's no way to get out. There's nothing we can do. And that's where Jesus comes in. And it's kind of like this story here. You know, the guy's on the inside, he's beating on the window, not realizing that all he has to do is roll down the window. That's it. That's all he has to do. Until the guy comes along and goes, roll down the window. That's the picture of what Jesus does. Everybody's stuck. We're all stuck all together, every one of us, in the desperation inside. And Jesus comes along and says, there's an easy solution to this. You just have to roll down the window. And to use Paul's words, if we go back to our story in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe in Jesus and you will be saved. That's all you got to do, believe. That doesn't mean you believe that there's a God out there. And we're going to talk about that next week. You believe in Jesus and you will be saved. So, from the Bible's point of view, we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. We've all violated God's laws and commands. We all are in desperate straits, and all of us, there's nothing we can do about it. So when the Bible then says Jesus saves, that's being pointed and directed to all of the people that are in the boat that can't do anything about it. It's all the people that are in the car beating on the window trying to get out and they can't do anything about it. When we read Jesus saves, how exactly does intellectually believing in Jesus roll the window of the car down so we can get out? How does believing in Jesus save? It's a good question. One way to understand how this works is to imagine a courtroom scene. And let's say in that courtroom we're on trial for all of the ways that we have broken God's commands. And God the judge is sitting up there, you know, he's in his black robe, and we're on trial. And let's say there's a guy that goes up to the microphone to read off the charges against us. And there's a pretty long list of charges that are against us. And he's reading off in the microphone all of the charges that are against us. And there we sit, listening to all of these charges. When the judge, the reader gets done, and the judge says, well, according to divine law, the punishment for all those crimes is death. The death penalty, corporal punishment. Now, the Bible uses death in two different ways. Sometimes it's a physical death, literally dying. But sometimes the Bible talks about it in a spiritual sense. And when the Bible talks about death in the spiritual sense, what it means is an eternal separation from God, a punishment of eternal separation from God. So my point in this whole scenario is, if you can imagine you're sitting in that courtroom and the charges are read, and God the Father, the judge says, listen, for your crimes, this is the death penalty. What he means is that there's an eternal sentence that faces you in this. This is a forever sentence. It will never be commuted. It will never be lessened. It'll never go away. It'll never be lighter than from the beginning. It'll never change. So again, we come back to the idea that for people who are just hoping their good outweighs the bad, you're sitting in the courtroom and you're hoping on that moment. You're gambling everything on that moment. And then the Bible says, something happens in the courtroom. And the Bible says that in that moment when God the Father, the judge, pronounces the sentence, death penalty for this guy, in the scenario that the Bible paints, Jesus enters the courtroom and he says to the judge, I'll take that penalty. I will take the sentence. I'll take the guilty. So in the scenario then, Jesus takes the guilt, he takes the punishment, he takes the eternity, and you and I on the other side, we are then declared to be not guilty. He gets guilty, we get innocent. He gets the sentence, we get heaven. He takes all the punishment, and none of it, no condemnation, is ever for us again. If only we simply believe in Jesus. So there's no more wrath, no more guilt, no more condemnation. Here's how the Apostle Peter says this works. He said, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And what he means by that is that God, the judge, in his sentence says somebody has to be punished for all of this sin. Jesus, as God, took all of the punishment for all of humanity on himself. All of it. Somebody had to be punished. And Jesus was punished. And he's willing to take your condemnation, your guilt, your sentence, to take it on himself, to put it on his ledger line, if only you will believe in him. I like movies, and there's a movie that my family loves, National Treasure. I've seen it like 4,000 times now. There's a scene in there where Nicolas Cage, the basic movie is he steals the Declaration of Independence to stop somebody else from stealing the Declaration of Independence. You know, when you say it that way, it sounds really dumb, but it's a good movie. Anyway, so he gets caught. He's sitting with the FBI agent, and the FBI agent is giving him his options. You can go to jail, you can go to jail, you can go to jail. Cage says, is there an option that doesn't include me going to jail? And the FBI agent says, somebody has to go to jail. And every time I hear that in the movie and I see that, my mind immediately goes to Jesus, because it's like the judge says, listen, somebody's got to be punished for this. Somebody was the lawbreaker. Somebody's going to get this penalty. And for anybody who says, I'll take it. I'll take my own penalty. It is totally your right. You can do that. You can say, it's mine. I screwed up. I'll take my penalty. It's an eternal penalty. It'll go on forever. But Jesus says, I'll take the penalty. I'll take the guilt. I'll take the wounds you have been healed. That's that phrase there. I'll take it on myself so that you don't have to. Somebody's got to be punished. Jesus was punished by dying on the cross so that you and I don't have to be punished by the judge. Well, maybe you ask, well, how can he do that? How is it that Jesus can then say, I'm going to take all the punishment of every human being, and I'm going to take it, and it's going to be good enough. It's going to be good enough for the Father. It's going to be good enough for the Father who says that we're all under this divine wrath. We're all corrupt in our inmost being. We're all of those. How is it that Jesus then could take, in a sense, scoop up all of that like guilt and punishment and take it on himself in such a way that the judge says, yeah, that's good. That's good enough. Well, the reason that he can do that is because Jesus is God. And an infinite God can take the infinite penalty on himself. And that same infinite God then is the one that can declare us to be innocent. He only can do that. He only can save. He only can take our punishment. He only can declare us to be innocent because he is God. So maybe you've been here these last couple weeks, and it's been really fun to have some kind of new friends around with us these last few weeks, but maybe you've been here and you kind of feel like this jailer in the story that I read. You know, he hears Paul singing songs, and in other words, he's been around Christians and he's heard the stories, but he's really never believed. He's never needed to until his life was at stake. And then all of a sudden, in that moment, life is coming around, crashing around for him. It was in the moment that he thought his life was over. You know, did he think about his kids and his wife in that very moment? He's just about to kill himself. That's when his question finally, his real question, his real searching of the heart, that question, what must I do to be saved? That's when it came out. And so maybe you feel like this story is kind of your story, where you've asked this question and you've wondered these things and you've wondered how this whole Jesus save things works. Maybe you've wondered all of those things. And maybe you kind of thought you knew the answer. You know, if you're a good guy and you believe in the man upstairs and you live a moral life and you give money to worthy causes and all of that, and you just believe in God, then you're going to be good. I just need you to know that the Bible says that there's only one way to be saved, only one. And all you have to do is confess that you are a sinner and believe that Jesus can save you. That's it. And there's no power in the words. It's not like, hey, let's all read this out loud just in case. There's no power in the words. The power is in believing it in your heart and believing it in the innermost of your being. And I think the problem that so many people have is that they believe they're a sinner and they kind of believe in God, but they're kind of hedging their bets a little bit. They're holding on to all kinds of different lifelines, thinking that maybe one of these will be right when it really comes to matter at the end of my life. Part of believing in Jesus is letting go of all the lifelines except one. I believe, Jesus. You're the Son of God, and I am a sinner, and I need you. And holding on to that one lifeline is literally believing in Jesus, and you will be saved. That's how it happens. And as you've been exploring this with us, maybe you've been to Matt's class between services and you're just thinking through all of this and maybe you have questions. I want you to know this is a super safe place to ask questions. We all have tons of questions that are, you know, really important. Like, did Adam have a belly button? I want to know. These are important, life-changing questions. But if you have questions, some of you will think about that all afternoon, but if you have questions, let's talk about the questions. Let's search for those answers together. I don't, you know, none of us have all the answers. But we'd be happy to just try to walk these days with you and search and explore about, you know, the Bible, what does it say, and how does this work? I was talking with a young man after first service who just recently gave his life to Christ. And just really interesting talking to him because he grew up in a religious home. He grew up going to a mainline church and all of that. He always knew the stories about God. But it just never really mattered to him. And so one of the people in our church is talking to him about Jesus, telling him the stories. And so this young man begins to keep his eyes open for people he knew that became Christians. And the difference that it made for him, the moment that the light bulb went off for him, is when he had no other explanation for the lives that he had seen change in Jesus. There was no other explanation than Jesus really did save that person. He really did change lives. And as you've been around us, listen, we love that you're here, but we're just a big pile of sinners. That's all we are. And Jesus has changed our lives. And we'd love to help you think through and walk through some of those things, and not because we're perfect, but because we believe so strongly in Jesus, that he's God, that he can save, and eternity is at stake in this question. And so if you would want to come talk with us and explore, we would love to help you. Next week, I'll finish our little mini-series on who is Jesus. And I want to invite you back. And I'm going to take Easter Sunday, proofs of the resurrection, plus Jesus' humanity, plus his deity, plus what must I do to be saved. And I'm going to wrap it all together. And this is what I promise you. If you come next week, you will never be able to walk again. You'll never be able to walk out of this building or live another day of your life claiming ignorance on how to be saved. And I want you to be a part of this community of faith and to believe in Jesus. And so I invite you to come back next week, final time that we're going to talk about who is Jesus. And we're going to wrap this all up together. So I invite you back. Thanks a lot for being here today. I want to pray and we'll be done, okay? Thanks so much, Jesus, for your offer of trading us our sin for your righteousness. How is it that you get penalty and you get pain and punishment and we get eternity in heaven and innocence? It's so amazing to think that you would do that for us. So thank you. Thank you. Certainly, Father, in a church this size, there are people that come every week that think they're all okay with God because they believe that there is a God. Well, maybe today is the day for them to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, to confess that they are sinners. Maybe this is the day. Lord, help them. May today or this week be kind of their light bulb moment, like it was for this young man. May they see lives that are changed, that have no other explanation except that Jesus did it. Thank you for these stories and for your Bible that tell us these things. And Lord, I know that there are people that are hurting, that are going through tough things. Some of them are physical, some of them are emotional, some of them are even worse. And just like I prayed for Nicaragua at the beginning, I would like to pray for peace in their lives. May they run to you, their lifeline. May you, the anchor, hold them strong in the midst of this terrible storm that they're in. May they cast all their cares on you and believe and see and know and experience that you care for them. Father, do all of this through your Son, Jesus Christ, this week for your people. We love you. We worship you. Thanks for a great morning together. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, just one more time, I want to invite you back next week. I'm going to try to wrap it all on up. And after next week, we're in May, and eventually farmers will plant their crop eventually. But really good to have you all here. Have a really good week.